Well, we're back to the book of John, and I'll ask you to turn there. We had studied through John 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we got part of the way through chapter 5, and have been doing some other series, and now I'm very excited to get back to the book. I'm glad for the other series, but I love just preaching verse by verse through a book. And now we're back to that in John chapter 5. And it's been long enough that I want us to get kind of a running start at it. So I'm going to read beginning in John chapter 5 and verse 1. And we're actually studying the last half of the chapter, but it all reflects on what happened in the beginning. So let's have a word of prayer, then we'll start reading in John chapter 5, verse 1. I'll make some brief comments as we read through. And then our text actually will begin with verse 30. Lord, as we sit under your word now, I pray that you would teach us, move us to worship, instruct us, grow us, convict us, and comfort us. I pray that we will see Jesus Christ exalted, and as he is exalted, I pray that it will do our souls good. Open our eyes, Spirit, we pray, to behold wonderful things out of your law. We don't want to read blindly. In fact, we're going to have a confrontation of the Jewish hypocrites that read the scriptures blindly and they missed Christ. We don't want to be that way. So teach us today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. This is the second miracle that we see back to back. At the end of chapter 4, we have a nobleman's son that is raised. This time, Jesus is looking at hundreds of invalids. All are sitting there by this pool. And in sovereign grace, he decides to heal one particular man through no deserts of his own. And he heals his body en route to healing his soul, as we see as we continue reading. The man at once was healed, took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, and that is leading us to this big controversy that Christ is going to have with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. So he healed the man on the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man that had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So there's a lot happening here. You see the grace of Christ. You see his compassion on a sinner who was also diseased. Jesus heals him of his disease. And then he meets him later and he says, "I've healed your body, but more important than your physical needs, stop sinning." And what he's saying is not earn my kindness, but I want to deal with your soul as well as your body. It wouldn't do any good for me to heal your body just so that you can be thrown into hell forever. That would be a pretty temporary fix. I've healed your body. I want to deal with your soul. And so the man actually comes to Christ, I believe, as Savior. And you see the priority of Christ in that. You also see the hardness of the Jews. Here's a man that's been lame for 38 years. He's healed. And the Jews, instead of rejoicing with him, instead of marveling at the power of God they've seen, on a technicality, they said, "Well, he did it on the Sabbath, and that's not right." Yeah, imagine that sort of blindness. He heals a man, and again, it's not some TV evangelist healer. who takes away somebody's headache or hiccups. This is Jesus healing a man that is famously for four decades lame. Jesus heals him, and instead of rejoicing at his power, they go after him because of the Sabbath. Verse 16, they're persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus begins to address the Sabbath. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And when we studied this before, you may remember, Jesus is being confronted about his treatment of the Sabbath, and instead of diffusing the argument, he goes ahead and he amps it up. You guys want to talk about the Sabbath? Let's not even fool with the Sabbath. Let's go right for the jugular. I am equal with the Father. All right, so much for solving the crisis. All right, it's like he does in John 3 with Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to talk about, "We know you're a good teacher," and he says, "Let's just cut to the chase. You need to be born again." In John chapter 4, he's dealing with a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and she wants to talk about where to worship, and he says, "Let's deal with the problem. You're a sinner, you're thirsty, and I can offer you life, I can offer you a spiritual water that will meet your needs." Jesus gets past religious debates and gets right to the heart of the issue. Facing the hard-hearted Jews, they say, "You're not technically supposed to do that on the Sabbath," and he says, "I can because I'm God. So, let's stop debating about the Sabbath. Let's talk about my deity." We noted other times Jesus deals with the Sabbath question by pointing to the Old Testament. He might say, David ate showbread, or he might say, the priests work on the Sabbath and it's okay, or you get your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. It's okay to do good things on the Sabbath. Sometimes he deals with the Sabbath question. This time he says, "All right, toe-to-toe, you and me, let's get to the chase. I am equal with the Father. God works on the Sabbath to hold everything together, and I'm working on the Sabbath, and I'm equal with God." And they understood his meaning. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Do you notice the difference between verse 16? He breaks the Sabbath, and they persecute him. He claims equality with the Father, and they want to kill him. Okay, so now their response is much more intense. Here's why they wanted to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. All right, sometimes people say, "Yeah, Jesus never claimed to be God." 2,000 years ago, the people that heard him face to face believed he was claiming to be equal with God. All right, you just put yourself on an equal plane with the Father. You're claiming to be God. Jesus knows what's in their heart, and he doesn't correct their misunderstanding. He actually advances the thought and says, "Absolutely, I'm claiming to be equal with God. Let's talk about it." Verse 19, so, in light of what they were saying, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." So you say, "Oh, that's better. Jesus is saying he works in submission to the Father." Yeah, but he's also saying he sees the Father working. They have this eternal relationship. "Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. I'm equal with him. We work together. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. I have an intimacy with the Father. I'm submitted to him in my humility, but we have an equality. We have an intimacy. He shows me himself. He reveals himself through me. He loves me. And now you have seen somebody be healed, but greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. I'm going to raise the dead. In fact, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And these works of my Father through me are just beginning. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. I have the prerogative and the power, just like my Father, to give life spiritually. And even physically. The Father judges no one. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. And verse 23 is shocking. After all these implicit statements, I can judge, I can raise, I can give life. Verse 23, he says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. There is no mistaking Jesus' intention here. You honor me the way you honor the God of the Old Testament. And can you imagine the Jews? Their heads want to pop. Can you imagine if I said, as your pastor, I said, "I am your pastor, and you should honor me the way you honor God." All right. either you should leave, or better yet, you guys stay together and just kick me out of here. It would be blasphemy. Jesus faces them and says, you believe you honor Jehovah, you are to honor the Son on equal terms the way that you honor the Father. An amazing statement. The Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. I'm not just into controversy. Just like I did with Nicodemus, just like I did the Samaritan woman, I'm confronting your problem and I'm saying, if you will believe in me and in the one who sent me, you will have eternal life. I didn't come to condemn you, John 3:17. I came to save you, to give life through my name. The one who believes does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The invitation of the gospel is, come believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and by putting your faith in Jesus, you will have eternal life. Maybe somebody here and you say, you know, I'm reluctant to believe that. Right. And that would put you in the same category as these Jewish hypocrites that keep having these objections. And Jesus is urging them, believe in me and realize your lack of faith is not because you lack information. You are hard-hearted and unwilling to believe. And the same is true for those who don't believe today. Believe in Jesus, you can pass from death to life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I believe he's talking about spiritual life because he says it's happening now. And then he's going to talk about a future resurrection that's physical as well. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. All right, it's not here yet. This one is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I'm going to raise everyone up at the last day. And there will be some that are raised to damnation. There will be some that are raised to life. That's why I went after the man I healed, so that he would be raised and not damned, but he would be raised and given eternal life. And I'm telling you, only by believing in me can you have a resurrection unto life instead of a resurrection unto judgment. Now we come to verse 30. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 30 is really summarizing the entire argument thus far. Jesus is saying, you are angry that I am healing and working on the Sabbath. The bigger issue is I am doing what the Father sent me to do. Arius actually looked at this verse in church history. Arius is the one who denied the deity of Christ, the Arians. And really the error is repeated today in the modern Jehovah's Witness movement. The idea that Jesus is good, but he's not God. Arius came to this text, and in denying everything else in the text, how Jesus has prerogatives of deity, he accepts worship as deity, he judges as deity. In ignoring all of that, he comes to this little phrase that says, I can do nothing on my own. See, he's not that powerful. He can't do anything on his own. That is obviously not what Jesus is saying. It's not that he lacks the divine ability to do things independently. But Philippians 2, though equal with the Father, he has submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he's now revealing the Father. He's working the works of the Father. But he's put himself in this willing submission. It's not that he lacks the power, that he's not deity. Of course he can do anything he wants. Of course he can do any miraculous thing. He's God. But he has gladly put himself under the authority of the Father, just as the Spirit has put himself under the authority of the Son. So Jesus summarizes it, essentially saying that I am submitting to the Father, though I'm equal with the Father. I have the power to judge and to judge rightly because I and the Father are one. Now, beginning at verse 31, Jesus is going to talk about his credentials. I kind of put it this way. In verse 30, he's saying, I was sent by God. Verses 31 through 39, he's going to say, I am endorsed by God. All right? I'm going to prove to you that I am the equal with God. I am the Son, unique Son of the Father. I am the Messiah. I'm going to prove it to you. Now, look back in chapter 2. Do you remember after Jesus had cleansed the temple, Jesus' first introduction to the nation of Israel, especially to the Jewish leaders, was he goes to the temple and he drives out the money changers, turns over the tables, and they say, "Who do you think you are?" Look at John chapter 2, verse 18. After he cleansed the temple the first time, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What are they saying? What proof do you have that you have the right to come into the temple? Who do you think you are? Jesus is now answering that question, and it's a question they keep posing to him. They say, "Show us a sign that shows how powerful you are." And he does. He just healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. And yet they ignore the sign. Jesus says, "Let's go ahead and talk about who I am and the witnesses I have that prove who I am." So back in John chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus begins almost like a defense. It's not that he's defensive of himself, but in a court-like way, he's calling witnesses to verify his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And let's read of him calling on these witnesses. John 5:31. "If I alone bear witness about myself, the testimony is not deemed true." He's not saying he's lying. Right? Obviously, he can bear testimony to himself. In John chapter 8, we'll see that he does so. What he's saying is, "I will accommodate you. You want a testimony beyond my own. All right, you're not going to believe unless somebody outside of me testifies." And in a sense, that makes sense. In Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, we keep reading about, you know, a matter is confirmed not just by somebody's word, but by other witnesses. We see that in Matthew 18:15 through 17. You know, if somebody won't hear you when you confront them with sin, you take two or three others with you. 1 Timothy 5, if you're making an accusation against an elder, it should be made in the presence of witnesses. So Jesus says, you're not just going to believe me. Not that I'm a liar, but from your perspective, you want more testimony than me. I'll concede that. Let me call some other witnesses. So that's the gist of verse 31. My testimony is not considered by you to be true. But verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now he's going to talk about credentials, about testimony, about proofs, witnesses that he is indeed the Son of God. Alright? Starts in verse 3 talking about John the Baptist. Now, let me get ahead a little bit and tell you, this is not the ultimate witness that Jesus is claiming. He's going to claim several witnesses, and he's kind of moving from lesser to greater. Lesser to greatest. So he says, I have this great witness. John's not him, but he'll get us started. All right, let's talk about the witness of John. There is another who bears witness, verse 32. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Let me just comment on that real quickly. I don't need authentication. I'm fine. I have no need for John to bear witness to me for my sake. You understand? Jesus is not like, oh man, it's really important to me that somebody speak on my behalf. Would somebody please defend me because, you know, I'm really threatened. I'm really... Jesus is saying, I don't need the words of men. Why do I bother taking human witness? Do you see, why does Jesus bother taking human witness? Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. This whole controversy is not me defending myself for my sake. Jesus is totally unthreatened. All right, when the wicked oppose God, what does he do in Psalm chapter 2? He laughs. God is fine. You know, God is going to bring damnation. If Jesus wants to end the controversy, he doesn't need to stick up for himself. But he says, I'm going to go ahead and refer to these witnesses, even to human witness like John. I'm doing it so that you can be saved. You need these witnesses, not me. And I'll go ahead and claim them so that maybe some who are hearing will be saved. What mercy Christ displays even in dealing with these hard-hearted sinners and hypocrites. All right, and then we pick up again in verse 35. He, speaking of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. All right, Jesus is talking about his credentials, about those who are bearing witness to his deity, and he starts with John the Baptist. John, he says, is a witness about who I am. Well, we've seen that already in this gospel. Look back at John chapter 1. I'm not going to have you turning all over the place today, but turn back a few pages to John 1. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God. All right, get that. John is a human witness, but ultimately even John is contributing to the witness of God the Father because he was sent from God. Okay, so he's speaking prophetically on God's behalf. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Why? So that all may believe. Because God wants to save people. So he sent a witness to bear testimony about Jesus. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Look down at verse 15 of John 1. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." John is bearing witness to Jesus. Verse 19, John 1:19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Jesus refers to this. You sent to John, and you said, "John, we want your testimony. Officially, we're sending a delegation to ask you who you are. Who are you?" And he says, very freely, he says in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." The Jewish leaders have sent us to get an answer from you. What do you have to tell the religious nation? What do you say about yourself? He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," quoting Isaiah 40. "Make straight the way of the Lord, of Jehovah," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent officially from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John said to them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across from Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, we get back to the text and Jesus says, "I have witnesses of who I am. One of them is John. And you hypocrites, there was a day when you heard his testimony gladly. You listened to him for a time." All right, now by now, John has moved off the scene. By now, John is either in prison or even dead. So Jesus speaks of him in John 5:35 as a light that had shone for a time and now was past. Read with me again. Verse 33. You sent to John. That's what we just read. You sent a delegation to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. There's one witness. Verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp. And he speaks past tense as though his ministry now is over. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. People flocked to hear him. You sent a delegation to him. Mark tells us, even wicked Herod gladly heard him. You were glad to hear his testimony, but you didn't believe it. You didn't repent at it. You didn't receive it. You just were entertained by it for a time. Now, what Jesus is saying is, there are witnesses of him that are gladly heard, but not embraced as true. And let me just appeal to us, as people who sit under the preaching of the Word, don't assume that the fact that you're hearing the word is somehow making everything right with you and God. Like God saying, well, you know, at least you're listening to the truth, I'm happy. People listen to the truth and reject it. God wants us to respond positively to it. And Jesus says, you heard John gladly for a while, but ultimately you blew him off. You didn't listen to John's witness. You're guilty for that. But I have more. I have a stronger witness even than John's witness. And he goes on in John 5, verse 36. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And that's why we say up in verse 32, when he says, another bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony is true. He's not talking ultimately about John. He says, I have a greater witness than John. Let's go to the next level. I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. You're looking for testimonies? John testified of me, but even greater than that, the works that the Father gave me to do bear testimony that I am the Son of God, the Savior of the world. All right, what works is he talking about? For example, like healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years. You know, they're like, we're not sure. We believe that you are who you say you are. And we want to pick a thread and talk to you about breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, the works I'm doing are proving that I am the Son of God. He calls witnesses. The first is John. The second witness he calls is the miraculous works that he is doing and was sent by the Father to do. John 10:25. Jesus is going to keep having these arguments with these Jewish leaders. John 10:25. You can listen if you'd like, or you can turn to your right a little bit. John 10:25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. See, we are prone to look at Jesus' miracles as kind of, you know, they're kids' stories, they're flannel graph, they're flashcard, they're interesting. You know, isn't it neat that Jesus could heal somebody, raise somebody, walk on water? That's neat. Now let's talk distinct from that about who Jesus is and what he came to do saving-wise. And Jesus says, no, all of my miracles are testifying that I am the only Son of God, and therefore the Savior of the world. Don't miss that. There was a time in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, and it continues to our day, where liberals say, we don't believe all the miracles. You know, the feeding of multitudes with a few fish and loaves, that couldn't have happened. You know, maybe people saw the generosity of that boy and they all got out their own pails and started sharing. Maybe it was just sharing. That would be neat. Or, you know, maybe there's some other description of where the food came from. We don't believe literally that Jesus did miracles. But we do believe that he was, you know, a great teacher and example. We believe in Jesus, just not in the miracles. That's impossible. You deny the works that he did. You're denying who he is. Okay, you can't. Don't comfort yourself in saying, I'm not sure I buy the miracle part, but I believe that he's a Savior. He can't be. The works he did testified to who he was. And it all comes together. He can only be the Savior because he's God. He does miracles because he's God. John 10, verse 37. Later in that same passage I read earlier, John 10:37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, my works are proving that I am equal with the Father. He in me, me in him. John 15:24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They saw the works, they rejected them, and in rejecting my miraculous display of power, they're not just rejecting me, they're rejecting the Father. Even in apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, all right, the same group of people that would know of this controversy from John chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 2, he's preaching. And he says this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What's he talking about? He's talking about what's happening in John 5. By Acts 2, Jesus has died, risen, and ascended. But Peter says, the Jesus I'm preaching to you is the one who lived among you. He did works here in this city, as you yourselves know. And those works were God's attestation. It was God's bearing testimony that He is none other than the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This one who God gave testimony to, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it. And he goes on. The miracles of Jesus prove his deity. And they actually are bringing people to faith in this sense. John 20, 30, and 31 says, I'm recording these works so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and by believing, you'll have life through His name. Jesus is calling witnesses. I am the Christ, the Son of God. How do we know that? There's the testimony of John. There's the testimony of my works. And more important yet, back in John chapter 5, this is all part of the testimony of my Father, / the testimony of the Scriptures. And now we reach a high point. John chapter 5, verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Why do I do what I do? How can I prove that I am who I say I am? The Father has borne witness. How did He do that? He did it through miracles, as we just read. He actually did it by speaking from heaven at Jesus' baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And in fact, He had been doing it for millennia through the Scriptures. God bore witness to Jesus as the Savior through the Scriptures. And the reason you don't believe in me is because you don't believe the Father. You don't believe in the Son because you've rejected the Father. Read these verses and they really don't need a lot of explanation. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. The end of verse 37, His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. You say, well, of course they couldn't see His form. God is Spirit. Yeah, He is. But He's saying, you've never known Him. You haven't heard Him. You've not seen Him. Verse 38, you do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe the One whom He has sent. What's the irony here? How did this discussion even start? Hey, you've been healing people on the Sabbath, and technically you're not supposed to do that because we know the Scriptures. And He says, you do not know the Scriptures. You've never had the Scriptures in your heart. You are not the defender of God's law. You don't have any relationship with God whatsoever. And you're finally proving it, not just by rejecting Him and His prophets, but by rejecting His Son. He has sent you all these messengers over the years, and you turn them away. Finally, He sends you His Son, like we read in the parable in Matthew, and His Son you're going to take and slaughter. They didn't know Him. They didn't love Him, as we're going to see in the rest of the passage, frankly, which we'll probably have to look at next week. We'll end at verse 39. Remember, He said, God's Word is not abiding in your heart. Really? These are the professional Bible students. These are the ones that when they're writing it out, they're counting every single detail to make sure they don't get it wrong. Jesus says they don't know the Word of God. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. You are searching the Scriptures and you think that the Scriptures give you life. And in one sense, they do. They give you life in what way? By pointing you to Jesus. But if you read the Scriptures without a knowledge of Jesus, if you take Jesus as the message away from the Bible, you can search the Scriptures and never come to life. How did they search the Scriptures? What did they look for in the Scriptures? Details about the Sabbath law. Details about doing, about tithing. And then they would actually even muddle that part by adding all of their own traditions to it. You study the Scriptures as some self-righteous book that makes you better than other people. You search the Scriptures believing they give you life. And what you're missing is this. All the Scriptures that you professedly study and value are testifying of me. God has borne witness to me through the entire Scriptures. And you know what? I may not be able to comment on all these verses in particular, but we're going to finish this passage. Because you have to see what happens next. Jesus has said, God bore witness to me through John the Baptist, through my works, through the Scriptures themselves, and you've rejected me. And now, He's going to turn from giving a defense of His person to actually being a prosecutor. I'm no longer defending my deity. I'm prosecuting you. You have the Scriptures. You have perverted them. You've read them without looking for a saving Messiah. And now I'll just read very quickly verse 40. The Scriptures bear witness of me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. There's life nowhere else, but you won't come to me. You refuse. The culpability is on you. You know, all the discussion of divine election and, you know, who is saved and God's work in them. Jesus says, make no mistake, the one who perishes is guilty himself because he will not come. He refuses to come. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. I'm not looking for people to give me accolades to justify who I am. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you're going to receive him. He's saying there's going to come other false prophets, false Christs, and you receive them. That's the irony. You believe that you're defending the Scriptures. God sends his Son in fulfillment of Scripture and you reject me. And then some oddball comes claiming his own authority and you're going to believe him, ultimately culminating in the Antichrist. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do you know your biggest problem that keeps you from belief? It's not lack of evidence. It's not lack of testimony. It's not lack of miracles. You don't believe because you're so proud. You want glory yourself, and pride and faith are mutually exclusive. You won't believe because you're too concerned about what everybody else is thinking. Boy, Jesus is not defending anymore. Now he's the prosecuting attorney. He's going after them. You will not believe. You are motivated. Contrary to me, you're motivated by the opinions of men. How can you believe when you don't seek the glory from God? Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and it is Moses whom you have supposedly set up as your hope. And again, what's he saying? Moses will judge you. What's he saying? You started this conversation by saying that Moses condemns me for breaking the Sabbath. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. It's one of the laws of God. He obeyed every law of God perfectly. He broke their perversion of the Sabbath. He says, you're bringing Moses against me? Moses was testifying of me. And actually, you're the ones who are ignoring the word of Moses. And Moses will be the one who judges you. Reminds me of what we recently read in Pilgrim's Progress of Moses coming on and actually kind of giving a beating to one who is standing under the law. He's condemning people. He says, there's no life in Moses. You want to live by Sabbath-type laws? You will be condemned by Moses. Because, quote-unquote, you have made him your hope. What do you mean you've made him your hope? As opposed to making the one whom he prophesied of your hope. He finishes. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. You want a claim of deity? That is strong. Moses, when he wrote Genesis, he was talking about me. When Moses wrote Exodus, he was talking about me. When he wrote Leviticus with all of these sacrifices and laws and priesthood, he was talking about me. This would be audaciously self-centered if Jesus weren't who he says he is. All the Old Testament is about me. Moses, Sabbath law, sacrifice, it's about me. Finishes in verse 47, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You're not being faithful to Moses, you've rejected him, and because of your hardness, you've rejected me. I end with this, and we'll be done with this passage. I've left plenty of meat on the bone at the last several verses. I leave that to you. Don't miss the heart of what Jesus is claiming. I am God. I am the Savior. I have testimonies that verify that. John the Baptist, my works, the Father himself, the Scriptures all bear witness to me. But let's finish with this concluding point. All of the Scriptures testify of Jesus. Moses was writing of Jesus. To study the Scriptures with some other end in view, Jesus says, is to miss it. Last week, Dave Conant was speaking on Sunday night about the priesthood, and he was urging us, the Scriptures find their fulfillment in Christ. Before that, Mark had preached about the tabernacle. And it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Our whole 2010 Lord's Table studies are saying that we find the Old Testament fulfillment of prophecies in Christ. He is the perfect priest, the perfect lamb, the perfect king, the perfect prophet. When you read the Scriptures, you're not just learning Sabbath laws, you're learning about our need for Jesus. And when there's a sacrifice, it's telling us about Jesus. And when we get to the end of Genesis, and it says that, you know, the book ends with Joseph being in a tomb in Egypt. You say, how does that portray Jesus? It's not just in specific applications, but the whole story of Scripture is about Jesus. Genesis starts in Eden, with perfect fellowship with God, perfect life, everything is good and perfect. We sin and the whole book is just down, 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 down. And the book that began in our studies together, it began with in the beginning God, ended with a tomb in Egypt. What do we learn from that? We need a Savior. The book of beginnings has turned into the book of human sin. And we go down to where instead of life, there's death. And I'm not saying that that tomb represented Jesus' tomb. No. I'm saying that Joseph being in a tomb is signifying the whole plight of humanity. We need a Savior. We're going to start Exodus in the next month. And it's going to tell us about Jesus as the perfect deliverer from bondage. Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus, not in weird ways, but as specific applications and prophecies and types, and even in just the whole gist of argument. You read the Scriptures and you learn about Jesus. And to learn about Jesus, you read the Scriptures. What a great text. It's a text actually that's going to be echoed after Jesus' resurrection in Luke 24. He's going to be speaking to disciples, and he's beginning at Moses. He starts unpacking for them all the prophecies about himself. That night he meets with the rest of the 12, and he shows them the prophecies about himself in the Scripture. And then throughout the preaching in the book of Acts, they keep saying, Jesus, the one whom you crucified and rose again, he was prophesied by David, he was prophesied by Moses. And they keep connecting the dots, saying the whole Bible, cover to cover, is about Jesus. What a great Savior we have. The only Savior for mankind. You come to Him and you find life. If you go any other way, you are damned. Somebody here may be saying, you know, I've been considering this. I'm working through it mentally. Stop your proud considering. You don't lack information. You won't believe. It's not lack of information. It's just rebellion. Jesus is who He said. God has proven so. The Scriptures say so. His miracles say so. Come to Jesus and find life. And Christian, come to the Scriptures, and cover to cover, you find Jesus. John chapter 5. Plenty there for you to continue to meditate on. What a Savior we have. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for these amazing passages of Scripture. In it we see the glory of Jesus, and honestly, in it we see our own hard-heartedness. We are so prone to doubt You and to excuse our unbelief by looking for some technicality. You are the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. You are the promised Messiah. Jesus, You are the one that from Moses through the Psalms through the prophets, the Scripture has been pointing us to You and You alone. And we recognize that. And we praise You. I pray that if there is anyone today, in the words of the text, they've not received Jesus. They've not come to Jesus. They've not believed in Jesus. Help them to see they can have no peace with the Father until they come through the Son. I pray that today You will move them to believe in Christ and turn from their sin. I pray that they'll be saved. And Lord, I pray that Your people will be encouraged. We don't have a faith that is ungrounded. It's based on truth. It's based on the very power and word and testimony of God. Encourage us with that. And I pray, Lord, that we will be driven to the Scriptures. And as we read from Moses through the Psalms, through the prophets, through the Gospels, through the Epistles, through Revelation, I pray that we will have an eye and heart that desires to see Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Bible, which testifies of Him. We give You all glory. Thank You for feeding us this morning. Continue to nurture us with Your word for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.